Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word. It provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the situations that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family, so that we can glorify you as we deploy your Word into our experience. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 12:24, where Jesus responds to the Sadducees' question regarding whose wife the woman would be after she has married all seven brothers under the Mosaic law of posterity, which we saw last time. Of course, we saw last time that the conundrum that the Sadducees had created for themselves was based on a misunderstanding of procreation. A failure to recognize that the real purpose for procreation is to provide witnesses for the angelic conflict. And in the case of the Jews, or Israel, and specifically Judah, you had the seed of the woman issue, because that was the channel through which God was going to bring the humanity of Jesus Christ into the world. So God had made special rules for them. Of course, that's again why the Mosaic Law does not come over into the church age, although the principles, in some cases, some of the mandates do. And it always relates to integrity. That's the thing we have to realize. In fact, the next question we're going to get, the final question that's posed, is by a bunch of Pharisees that regroup and come back. And, of course, they were among the first that came after him. So remember, he's being attacked or accosted, if you will, by, not physically, but verbally, by each group of the leadership of Judah. And their attempt is to shut him down and to discredit him. And, of course, as is the case with anyone who stands for the truth under such a situation, God is going to come through for them. And, of course, Jesus was unique in that regard, because there's no way that he was going to be not vindicated. So Jesus responds in verse 24. He replies, Is this not why you keep on being deceived? The New American says, this is not the reason you are mistaken. Now, it's a present passive indicative. That means you're always wrong, and you never have been right, because you keep on deceiving yourself. So here we have a situation where the premise that these guys have is false. And as a result of the premise being false, their decisions are false. You know, a lot of times people are making good decisions from the basis of a false premise. And when they do that, they're always going to be wrong, because the premise is false. You know, kind of we have the global warming that falls into that category. Their assumption is that people are doing something for the world, and they believe that mankind has the capacity to detrimentally affect global things. Well, we don't. God won't let it happen. They don't understand Colossians 1:17. They don't understand Ephesians or Hebrews 3 or 1:3. So when you eliminate the idea of God being in control of history, and Jesus Christ has a plan, and the whole thing's going to roll out according to his perfect integrity, then you're left with, you know, crazy ideas. And that's where that comes from. So these guys had these crazy ideas that were based on a false understanding of what the purpose of procreation was. So there's no way they were going to ever have the answer right. And that's the way a lot of people in this world are today. So then he explains why. Not understanding the scriptures. Now that's critical. If you don't understand the scriptures of God, you don't understand truth, because thy word is truth. So, you know, if you rejected the scriptures, and they had, because they thought they had these conundrums with it, then they're never going to get the truth. The reason why they're never right, why they rejected, do not understand the scriptures, nor the power of God. And of course, the word of God, the scriptures, is the power of God. And you've got to realize that the two are integrated. The whole thing ties together. And it all goes back to the divine decree. When it comes to God working through his integrity towards mankind, it's the divine decree that's in view, and God's integrity as it's reflected in the divine decree. So God will never fail to come through for us in the way that he says he will. And we talked about that. That was the essence of faith rest. You know, the whole thing launched on in his our discussion in this segment on Jesus looking over the valley and saying this mountain's going to be cast into that valley. And of course the issue is timing. It was going to happen during the tribulation, when a lot of the other mountains are cast down too. You know, because really when we get into the millennium, the whole earth's surface will be reformed, and it'll be totally different than it is now. The mountains will be much lower. Jerusalem, if we understand the word properly, you know, again, if we properly have interpreted the scriptures, which may or may not be 100% accurate, but it probably is, Jerusalem is going to be the highest point on the earth. All right? And that's where Jesus is going to reign from. So that means a lot of the mountains are going to be a lot lower. Or Jerusalem's going to be a lot higher. And that ain't going to happen either, because Jerusalem's going to be a seaport. All right? So the whole topography of the earth is going to change for the millennium. So if you want to visit Mount Everest, you better get going, is the point. Or one point, side point. So because it's all based on the divine decree and God's immutability, the whole thing goes back to God's integrity and his righteousness and justice and his love and all that works out through his omnipotence and omniscience and all that. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. So this is as to his essence. He's always doing the same thing all the time. Malachi 3:6 is the Old Testament version of this. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And of course, the context of this is Israel. Remember, Jacob is a code word for Israel out of fellowship. Jacob had two names. Jacob means supplanter. Israel meant one who reigns or rules, is ascendant with God or tied to God. I don't remember exactly the name, but the ties to, it's having to do with Jacob in his new identity after he wrestled with Jesus Christ in a theophany. So one who, I'm trying to remember the word it is, but it's one who prevails with God. That's what it is. So anyways, Jacob had two names. And the first one was supplanter, one who steals. Comes around the back and absconds with stuff that doesn't belong to you. Of course, that represented what he did with his mom, right? He and his mom conspired against his brother, Esau, to take the birthright away from him. All right, and they deceived his father to do that. That's where the word supplanter comes from. So Jacob was a conniving guy. But he also had a doctrinal orientation, so he was a believer, whereas Esau was not. And so as a result, he was going to get it anyway. Again, it's back to the story. You don't have to connive and deceive and to play games and to basically have no integrity to get what God's got coming for you. He's going to get it all. Esau was an unbeliever. The promises couldn't be given him. So somehow, who knows how it would have worked out. Jacob and his mom worked it out for themselves, so God wasn't involved. But it caused him a lot of grief because he ran away from home. And he wasn't home when his parents died. You see. So it cost him a relationship that he would not have had to sacrifice if he had done things God's way and waited. Just wait on Jesus Christ to come, or Adonai Eloheinu, to come through for him in his timing. And it would have been good to go, but no, uh-uh. That's typical. Verse 25. So here's how Jesus straightens them out. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So the point is, there's no marriage in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that people who are married won't recognize each other and have a special relationship with each other. They will. But there's no marriage. Because remember, marriage, this is all divine establishment stuff. Volition, marriage, family, nationalism. And marriage was the baseline for the family. And what's that for? There was marriage in the Garden of Eden before there was anything to do with family. And volition existed before that. So marriage is the baseline for family, and family didn't happen until they were out of the garden. And what was that? Well, that was when you're gonna have pain in childbirth, Isha, whose name was changed to Eve. And that's what? That's procreation. Why? Seed of the woman. Witnesses in the angelic conflict. So they're like angels in heaven. There is no need for marriage in the eternal state because there's no need for procreation. So that just completely obliterates their question. There's no marriage, there's no issue. These guys would have a relationship with her as far as a normal relationship. They might have a special relationship with her as far as because of their relationship on the earth and time. But there's no marriage. So they just would know her well, and they would probably have fun hanging out together. That's all. Remember, marriage is the basis for the establishment of the family, and the family is the source of witnesses for the angelic appeal trial. In the eternal state, there will be no need for additional witnesses because the angel's appeal trial is over. So the whole thing is done at that point, and it's moot. So their question was really dumb. You know, if they had had a clue about doctrine, if they hadn't been so negative in unbelief, they would have been spared a lot of grief. Mark 12, verses 26 to 27. Here is him answering their question about resurrection, which they didn't believe because of the problem they thought existed. Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6. He says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the passage in the book of Moses about the burning bush, about how God spoke of him saying, 'I am,'" this is from Exodus 3:6, "'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" So here we have the present active. I am is in the present active indicative, indicating a permanent continuous reality. I am, and I keep on forever being, present linear, the God of Abraham. I keep on being the God of Isaac. I keep on being the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken, or you keep on being deceived. Same idea. So they were constantly being deceived because of their unbelief. Remember, deception is based on unbelief. Remember, the vacuum that's created in the soul as a result of unbelief is what sucks in the propaganda that leads to deception. Remember, deception is what we do to ourselves. Propaganda is what the cosmos does, or the world system, and the things that are designed to lead us down the primrose trail, away from God. That's Satan's agenda. That we deceive ourselves. So we're responsible. See, the propaganda is, the issue is, it's like Jesus. Jesus was temptable, but he never sinned. So what's that mean? In his humanity, there were things that came at him that would cause him to want to sin, but he was able to resist it with the spiritual life. So that's why we have the posse non peccari, non posse peccari concept with Jesus Christ, able not to sin, not able to sin. And that refers to his hypostatic union, deity not able to sin, humanity able not to sin. And, of course, that's possible by the spiritual life. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, combined with the Word of God, was what provided him with the omnipotence in his humanity, because remember, he didn't use any powers of deity in his humanity. That would have eliminated the ability for church-age believers to function in that power system, because we don't have deity. That's why it would have been a sin if he had changed the rock into bread in Matthew 4 and Mark 4. 4:4 is where that's where he's being tested by Satan. And normally it wouldn't be a problem for him. He turned 5 or 6 loaves into bushels. So that wasn't a big deal. The issue is why and how and what are you going to do with this? You see, that was the question. In one case, he's turning a few loaves into a bucket full of bread. We talked about that previously. And that was not an issue. Because why? God the Father was permitting it. It was glorifying God. It was part of him witnessing to his identity. That was part of the plan. But for him to help himself by means of his deity was, not happening. So he said, no, the man, speaking of himself, that's an anarthrous. The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's see, the unique one. It's speaking of himself in that passage. Although it extends to us, the principle is universal. It applies to all believers. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This particular quotation was commonly used in Israel and is as strong an inference to resurrection as any other statement. And there's a bunch of them. We've seen them. I think we went through them already in our study here. A list. You know, the Old Testament was filled with references to this. So this was not something, this is something you should have known. I mean, these guys were in a position of responsibility. Remember, these are the Levites. The Sadducees were the bosses related to the position of the priesthood. The Pharisees were the bosses related to the meritocracy that kind of existed as well where people who had great capacity with regard to the law were teachers. But they weren't in an official capacity per se. They couldn't hold office, you know, in the same way that the Sadducees did. So, they were different kinds of setup. And the scribes were made up primarily of the Pharisees. The priesthood is primarily made up of the Sadducees. So the things all kind of mingled together. So they all came again at Jesus to attack him because they all wanted him discredited. Global, if you will, unbelief is the point that is in their situation. So it states that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are presently alive in God's presence because God is the God of the living and not the dead. And so that was the context. Of course, at the time, where were they? Paradise. Paradise section of Hades. It's been emptied at this point. Jesus Christ took them all into heaven when he went there. Colossians. It's in Colossians. So the point is that they're not in paradise section of Hades there now, but they were when he spoke this. Because he hadn't yet ascended to heaven. They question him with ridicule, and Jesus answers them with sarcasm. He completely destroys the Sadducees' false teaching that there was no resurrection. He uses the word of God that was the basis of their rejection to do it. So he turns it right back on them. And he explains to them how they misunderstand. The word mistaken in the New American Standard is the Greek word planeo, that means to be deceived. They are, and they keep on being greatly deceived. We saw that it was a present linear. Because they have rejected God's word that is the only source of truth. You see, that's one of the things that's important to understand. When a person rejects the only source of truth, there's really no hope for them until they change their mind. That's why the big words with regard to the Jews was repent. People get screwed up with that in their heads in the church. But the Jews had to change their mind about who Jesus was. That's what they're to repent of. Not sins. No. Sins are handled. Sins are done on the cross. For the Gentiles who had no clue, had no frame of reference for Jesus, it was belief. No words of repentance at all. So, again, you have to look at the context. What's going on here and why? So when Peter's speaking to the Jews in Acts 2, they had to change their minds. When Paul's speaking to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, he just had to believe. You see, the Jews had to change their mind in order to believe. Because they had locked down negative volition towards the person of Christ. So that was the problem. And as long as they were rejecting that, there was no hope for them. That's true today. People who reject the only source of truth are not going to get to the truth, ever. They can go anywhere they want. It ain't ever going to be the truth unless they go back and change their mind about it. In the parallel passage in Matthew 22:33, he adds that when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We have previously seen that unlike the traditional Jewish teachers, he taught with authority, and that amazed them. So Jesus taught with authority because he knew who he was. The Pharisees and the Sadducees should have known who they were. But they didn't. They were functioning in unbelief. And anytime you have unbelief, you don't have confidence. So they would never speak powerfully as though they understood and spoke with authority. They didn't do that. And Mark 1 said that. We saw this earlier in our study. They were amazed at his teaching, Mark 1:22, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So the scribes were wishy-washy in their teaching. They would never refer to the doctrine itself on its own. They said, well, Rabbi XYZ said this, and Rabbi XY, you know, QRZ says this, and all these different people said all these different things, and this is why we believe what we think is right. But they didn't teach with authority. They should have. They didn't teach with authority because of unbelief. You see, that's the problem. And he taught with authority, which of course blew their minds because, well, of course he knew who he was. He saw himself in there. He was completely conversant in the Old Testament scriptures. So the teaching came from his absolute confidence in the authority and veracity of God's word. So when we speak to people, we should speak with authority because we understand God's word. And there's no contradictions in God's word. People can allege that there is because they don't understand it. But there aren't any. It's only the ones that people make up. Because they don't understand dispensational truth. That's a big factor. And if you reject that, then you're never going to get there from here. You're going to be all muddled up. Unlike chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, Jesus had no doubts about the truth of God's word because he was operating in belief rather than unbelief. They were operating in the ambiguity and uncertainty of unbelief. He was operating in the complete calm assurance of faith rest. And again, we started this whole segment on the topic of faith rest. We spent a whole lot of time on it. James 1:6. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surfer of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So that's the way the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. They were never sure of anything. Jesus, on the other hand, was completely certain. The system was entirely, God's plan is entirely deterministic. You know, that's one of the great things about dispensational theology, is it establishes determinism. When you understand the frame of reference that you're discussing, as far as the time frame for God's dealing with mankind, the economy, koinomia is the Greek word, can also be translated administration, it is in some translations. But when you understand that, what's going on here, what's the purpose of this, God's dealing with us in this way right now, then we can have absolute determinism with regard to what the plan is. So when you look at each phase of the relationship God had with people, you go back to the garden, it was one thing. After that, it was another thing up to the flood. Actually, there was a slight morphing after the flood, even with regard to the nationalism that occurred. Then you have Israel and their unique mission that overlaps the hypostatic union. And then you have his resurrection, ascension, the church age starts. Now, then coming up in the future is the tribulation and the millennium. There's a protocol for each of those. And it's very clear. The Bible specifically addresses the issues. So you can have 100% confidence regarding your status quo before God in the dispensation that you live in when you understand it and you know where you live. So there's no ambiguity. It's completely deterministic. Verse 24. So this passage provides us with a explanation of how the next confrontation begins. So basically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had this, obviously they had different viewpoints, because the Pharisees actually did believe in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And Paul actually takes advantage of this. We're not going to go there, but if you study Paul's teaching, he addresses the fact that he actually divided them among themselves based on that belief system. So, The Pharisees saw that he'd put the Sadducees down. So the Pharisees heard that. Remember, they had already been here. They're coming back. This is their second shot. Heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. So now we're getting another hit. So this is hit number 3, 4. Because we had the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And we had the Herodians and the Pharisees. And we had the Sadducees. And now we've got the Pharisees coming back again. All right, so they're going to hit him again. They're going to try to box him in here. And of course, it ain't going to play because he's too smart. And they don't really, from a doctrinal perspective, he's brilliant. And from a doctrinal perspective, they're really not. They think they are, but they're not. They should have been, but they weren't because of their unbelief. So again, they didn't. They had when we think about it from using Paul's vernacular, they had gnosis information about the Word of God that they had morphed into their oral law and their traditions that were really totally out of line because they had taken authority, or taken power that they didn't have over the people. They made the system a slave state, basically, out of Judea because of their rules. And that was not the intent at all. But they had done that. But they didn't understand. Jesus comes along, and he knows the same doctrine, but he understands, he has what we would call epinosis understanding. He's spirit taught. They're not, because they're not believers. And so Jesus has a wholly different, completely different viewpoint of the Mosaic law. And that's why you have the comparison made in John. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. You see, that's the comparison that's made. Now, the law is perfect, holy, just, and good. In fact, that's where this question, next question is coming from. It's coming from the law. And the purpose of the law is integrity. You're not supposed to get bogged down in the minutiae, though. You've got to realize that the whole intent of the law, and he comes out with, he answers a question. And we'll cut to the chase for a minute. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the answer to the question that they're going to ask. And he's going to blow them away because he doesn't get bogged down in the minutia. And they think he will. So they're projecting on him their failures, but he ain't going there because he doesn't live there. So, you know, that's what's going on. So the next, this is a really interesting confrontation, and he blows them away. So when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, literally put them down, they gathered together. So they're going to take another shot. Remember that the Pharisees were religious rather than rationalists, and they adhered to the Mosaic law, but they had added many things to their oral law. You see, they had, basically, they had gone off on a tangent, attempting to define every little detail of every little situation, and that was not the point, because it removed the grace space that God wants to have there. See, God, that's why you have the comparison. The law came from Moses, and grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ wrote the law. He's the one that gave it to Moses. It was his finger that wrote on the rocks in a theophany. But that was who that was. So, what's Jesus doing? He's just explaining to them that it isn't this ritual. It isn't this hard thing. It's a system of love. And, of course, they had missed it. They had missed it completely, which is why they were totally off in the weeds with it, with their oral law, which is just a system of do's and don'ts, legalism. So they came to try to silence or put him down, but first they got together to decide how they would approach him because they knew it wouldn't be easy. See, they already failed, and everybody else has failed. So now this is their final question. And what he's going to do then is he's going to turn around and question them, and he's going to shut them down. That's where it really gets interesting here. Because he waits till they fire all their guns, and when they end up empty, he fires back. And they refuse to answer because he asks them questions they don't want to hear answer. And the question he's asking is about who the Messiah is. And if they answered it properly, they'd have been saved. Remember, his agenda was for them to be saved. God desires all men to be saved and come to the evidence of the truth. That was the case at all times. It was the case here. And so he uses this platform that they provide him as a means of evangelizing them. Again, like they haven't been evangelized before. And, of course, they still say no. All right, they're locked in the negative. We talked about that. This is a close. Locked in the negative volition, there's no hope for it. I mean, it's got to be hammered so hard, and it generally just doesn't work. So it does happen occasionally where people meet the point where they come to the end of themselves, maybe, but it's rare. So, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked them, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" So, the scribe is the smart guy. The purpose of the question here is to discredit the Lord. No matter how he answers their question in their meeting, they think they have figured out how. So, they are asking him for what commandment? Now, there's 10. He ain't going to answer it that way. And that's what's going to blow their minds. The objective is to silence him, to refute him, and to discredit him, no matter what specific law he mentions. So he's supposed to address which of the commandments is the greatest, is what they're asking. And he doesn't answer it that way. They think that he has to mention one of the Ten Commandments, and that's why it says in Matthew 22:34, which is parallel, they were gathered together. The Greek says they mustered all their thinking forces together to come up with a plan. So these, they're working on what can we do to box him in where he has to answer on the basis of our expectation, so that we have him. And of course, he doesn't ever go there because he sees it. He sees a much bigger picture than that. He's not locked into the detail. Not that he doesn't know it. It's just that he sees a bigger picture. His paradigm is totally different than theirs. So a lot of times what has to happen with us even is if we're going to understand certain things from the Word of God, we have to have a shift in the way we view things. And that's why I always, when you think about God's relationship with mankind, there's one word that always comes into view: grace. Always. Why? Perfection cannot have any kind of thing to do with imperfection without grace. You know, that's our position. You know, God's perfect. He's impeccable. All right. So if he's going to have a relationship with us, he has to initiate it. We can't do anything. See, that's the thing. And of course, what is religion? Religion flips that over and says we got to be good. But no, you can't be good enough. That's the problem. So God is the one who makes the plan. He initiates the process, and he implements it. And the personification of that is Jesus Christ. So it's always grace. And of course, grace is what? Forgiveness. The only way that God, who is perfect, can deal with imperfection is to forgive it. He can't. Imperfection is just going to get busted. If he just doesn't want to smoke it all, I mean, that's an alternative. He could just, gone. We don't have no use for this. Toast. Vaporize. Well, that's an answer. And it's an answer he could do with perfect legitimacy, because he's God. But he says, no, I don't want to do that. How is he going to fix the problem? There's only one way. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. That's it. That's why grace, mercy, and forgiveness completely trump the sins of the world. You see, that's the point. And of course, that becomes our message. You know, and you look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, so God's not condemning. What's the point? You're already condemned. So the issue is always forgiveness. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. That's why, I mean, when Peter asks Jesus, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Peter thinks he's being magnanimous. And Jesus turns around and says, 70 times seven. Woo! That's like infinity? Well, that's the right answer. You always forgive. You see, we forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Infinity. You see, that's the point. So the only way you deal with failure is forgiveness. You can't. Unless you're going to just toast people. I mean, if you're going to smoke them and evaporate them, okay, fine. That works. Maybe. But it doesn't solve the problem. They're just gone. You see. Of course, that's what Satan would do. So these guys came up with a plan, and they thought they had worked out a foolproof plan using the Ten Commandments to discredit him so that no matter how he responded to it, and then they sent in their most brilliant representative to engage Jesus. So this guy was a brilliant guy. Verse 35 says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him the question. Okay, so that's the thing. That's what's going to go on here. We must remember that the all-encompassing purpose of the Mosaic Law was to establish a proper relationship with God on the basis of integrity. Righteousness, justice, and love. You see, when you get right down to the Ten Commandments, that's the purpose of it. And it actually describes a capacity. Capacity for integrity. Which is characterized, when we define that, you could say capacity for holiness. Alright? Because they're equivalent. But that's righteousness, justice, and love. And of course, what God's policy works out through that in grace. You don't really see that too often in the context of the Ten Commandments, do you? But that's really what's there. God's dealing with us on the basis of grace. Now, it turns out the Ten Commandments had a part in the process of bringing us to Christ. Remember, well, we got to go to Romans to get that. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. See, the purpose of the law is to show us that we can't keep it. It's not a means of acquiring righteousness because you're positionally in the wrong place. You can't get it that way. See, and unfortunately, too many people, too many believers, too many Christians try to be good, and they think that's satisfying God. Well, no, that isn't satisfying God. See, good, being good isn't good enough, because you're already out of line. But as capacity, you can use, you know, you can apply doctrine. You can apply the Word of God to your experience, and have capacity, righteousness, once your position is right in Christ. So in the Ten Commandments, Codex number 1 showed that man is a sinner and needs a Savior. Codex number 2 presents Jesus Christ through the ritual plan of salvation. And Codex number 3 describes the Lord's promise for blessing and protection on the earth in time for those who choose to follow his plan. So that was what was given to Israel. First thing was to bring them to a status quo where they recognize they need a Savior. Second thing was to demonstrate that there's a Savior arriving. And you're the channel. And the third thing was to show that I will bless you when you obey. So that's the consequences of sowing righteousness. God's going to grace you out. So that was the purpose of the whole thing. The whole purpose of the law is a relationship with God. So Jesus is going to answer with the all-encompassing concept of the law in view. He's not going to be myopic and lock it down into one specific rule. No, he didn't go in there. That's what they wanted him to do. But that's not good enough because it doesn't explain the whole picture. It explains a facet of the picture. Only a part of it. So he backs up. He backs all the way up and brings the whole thing into context. He does a major paradigm shift on them. So, Mark 12:29-30. For the first part of his answer, Jesus answered, this quoting Deuteronomy 6:4-5. The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this is quoted, in the synagogues, they quote this every Saturday. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You know, this is the Shema. And you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay? That's the first answer. So he's summarizing the entire law right here. This is where it's supposed to bring you. Well, what is that? Capacity. See? Problem-solving device, what? That's number 8, right? I think it's 8. Personal love for God. That's going on. And then he's going to leverage the second one. We'll get there in a minute. Problem-solving device number 9. Or something like that. 7 and 8, whatever. It's the sequence is something like that. Working backwards. It's occupation with Christ, happiness of God, personal for man. So it's 10 minus 4. 6, 7. Jesus uses a passage that covers the principle of all of them taken together. This is a love which expresses not only a mental attitude, but a relationship in the heart, the thinking part of the mind. The soul is used in contrast to the mind because the soul has volition. So again, you not only have to think right, but you've got to choose right after you think right, which they had a serious problem with. The mind refers to having doctrine. That's where the doctrine is set out and initially understood. The heart refers to applying the doctrine or thinking it, and volition is choosing to make decisions on the basis of it. So that was the whole point of it, was to have a relationship with God based on your application of His Word. Personal love for God is motivational virtue. It is how we do what we do in a right way. Remember, the right thing must be done in the right way. It's not simply loving your neighbor. But you have to love your neighbor for the right reason. Otherwise, you won't consistently love. You have no capacity for it. As long as your neighbor is doing the good thing, you're happy. But as soon as he becomes a dirtbag, and he will sooner or later, then because that's the status of fallen man, then you're not going to like him anymore. Well, that's a problem. You got to learn how to love with integrity. So this is how we do what we do in the right way. Personal love for God results in a development of reciprocal love that creates the motivation to continue the pursuit of truth under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and do the right thing in the right way. So that's the right motivation, love for God, which is his first commandment. And the second part is Mark 12:31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So his second part of his answer is quoted from Leviticus 19:18b. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the reason here for this love, this unconditional love for mankind, is functional virtue or integrity that is entirely dependent upon the motivational virtue of personal love for God. And this is expressed with the concluding phrase, I am the Lord. That's why. In other words, I got your back. You love your neighbor as yourself because I got your back. You love me? I got you covered. So even though it looks like you're going to lose, you ain't going to. Because I run the show. Now, you may lose for a while, and it may look like to other people that you've lost, but in the end, you ain't losing. Because you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. See, in the end, when the whole thing is done and said, the truth wins. Now, again, we live in the age of Satan's opportunity to try the case. And so, probation. We're in a probationary period. So God allows things to go badly for a long time, a lot of times. Because why? His desire is to cause, to have the maximum opportunity to deploy his integrity towards the situation. And he'll go way fat past where we would pull, you know, we would pull up and say, no, we can't go any farther than this. Because Paul, God's not constrained. He gave, well, it's the principle of Romans 8. Since he gave his uniquely born son, will he not freely give us everything? Well, that's the principle. And that's applying to believers who've taken advantage of the son. But it's true for the unbeliever as well. Since he's given his uniquely born son, will he not freely try to give them all the possible time and space possible for them to have a change of thinking decision? The answer to that question is yes. Peter talks about it. You know, some say that God's delayed, the Lord has delayed his coming. But not, he hasn't. He's not delaying nothing. He's desired that more can be saved. That's what his objective is. So that the all-encompassing purpose of God's agenda is to have a maximum amount of creatures saved. So whatever that means, and whatever that takes, is what he's going to do. And he's never going to stop until there's the last point. And I've talked about this, and it's, again, I can't prove it from Scripture, absolutely, but the principles are there. When locked-in negative volition occurs, such as no volition will be changed, then he pulls the plug. And why can I say that? Well, because it happens over and over in history. The flood. 120 years. All right? That was how long Noah witnessed. There was no positive volition at all, and then the flood came. And they even had a time clock on that. Enoch was going to die. All right? That's case number one. Case number two. We're talking about it. We're going to see him segue directly from this into a witness, evangelizing these guys, directly pointed towards the part of the issue that they don't get or refuse to accept. That's his identity as the Son of God. All right? That's what they refuse to accept. They refuse to believe that. Even though he's gone through, we've gone through our whole study of this book, and we've seen him over and over and over and over again perform the things that the prophets said would happen when the Messiah shows up. But they said no. All right? So their issue is believing that he is the Son of God. But he's still going to go back there. He's going to readdress it one more time. And then he's going to read them the right act when they don't respond. So he's desirous for all men to be saved. He's desirous for these guys to be saved. And every possible alternative is going to be presented to them to cause them to come to that change of thinking decision. But they don't. So guess what happens 70 years later? There is not a stone on top of another stone in Jerusalem when Titus gets done. Negative volition was locked in. 40 years later, it's over. All right. So there's two examples of what's going to happen. And that's why I say you reach a point where everything locks down in negative volition. At that point, there's nothing else that can be done. And so that's when God throws the switch. And it's next step. You know, of course, that's the rapture for us. Exit resurrection. Verse B, 1231b. Jesus concludes with, there is no other commandment greater than these. In the Old Testament passages that Jesus quoted, the Hebrew word abahahab, translated, it should be ahav, the B is a V in the Hebrew, is Hebrew word for relationship. The Pharisees did not have a relationship with the Lord, and that means that they did not have a relationship with God. See, they thought they did, but you see, they didn't. They had all the stuff, that all the accoutrements, all the assets, all the provisions, but they did not have a relationship with God because of unbelief. You see, there is only one way to a relationship with God. That's Jesus Christ. And he was standing in front of them and they said, no. All right. So there's no relationship with God, even though they had a lot of God talk and they looked real holy, but they were whited walls. All right. We know this from what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7. Now, Nicodemus ends up being a believer. He's a Pharisee. He becomes a believer. John 3:7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. See, Nicodemus came to him at night because he was afraid of his buds. His buds would excoriate him and probably drive him out of town if they saw him coming to Jesus. So he came to him at night. Well, that was smart. He ended up being saved. Good. Good. That's great. And to all of them, this is the whole bunch of the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, he excoriates them. No, he's gonna really read in the riot act here in a little bit. But not before grace, before judgment. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. He's doing everything he can do to get through, but it ain't going to happen, of course. We understand that since we're looking at 2020 hindsight. So the word here for love indicates a relationship as well as a mental attitude, and none of the Ten Commandments taken individually describes this relationship. But as a whole, they do. See, the whole picture had to be taken. The whole and the issue, it goes back to integrity. I mean, the Ten Commandments are simply a way of describing proper relationship with integrity. A right thing done. Now, if you don't get the first part of it right, you know, that God is first, then you can't do the things in the right way. But if you take the whole picture, you've got it all. And it shows you the whole picture. And that was what he does. So taken together, it adds up to a relationship with God that they did not have because they don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. And that is why they're trying to discredit and silence him. So again, they're just trying to beat him down. And again, this is his last foray there, because the next day he's going to be taken off into the, you know, he's going to be taken away. Verse 12:32-33. So this is what the scribe says. The scribe said to him, "Right." So again, this is our most brilliant person. And what can he do? Teacher. Well, he could have said Lord. That would have been better, you know, because this shows he doesn't believe and he still doesn't believe. You have truly stated that he is the one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength of the one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Okay, so this guy, he understood what Jesus said, and he agreed. He basically repeats it back to him. And then he really nails it here with this last statement. Is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, what were they into? They were into the ritual. And he's so close. But he's not there. It's sad. The scribe who had chosen to ask the question agrees with Jesus, but still does not believe his Messiah because he refers to him as teacher rather than Lord. We see here that the Pharisees accepted the scriptures as the word of God, and they accepted God's words as authoritative. But they don't believe in Jesus. It's so sad. And that's just the way it was. Verse 34, and Jesus tells them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Yeah, close but no cigar. I think I say that here in my notes. Since the doctrine about Jesus Christ as Messiah is in mind, the only thing left for him to do was use his volition to believe it. See, he was thinking the right things. All the right things were in his head. He was saying it, but he wouldn't believe it. So he was close, but he refused, and there was no cigar. Deuteronomy 30:14. That the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart you may observe it. See, the whole issue with these guys is they had a lot of good words, But their heart was not with it. They didn't believe it. It was all ritual for them. No reality. Romans 10:8-9. Paul really describes this. I might take a side trip into this passage here later, but not right now. But this passage really describes what was going on with these guys. It says, what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. So these guys had it all. This guy replied right back to him. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so that was the issue. Now this passage can be misconstrued today in the church age because of people failing to recognize that's not the issue for us in Gentiles' base. But for the Jews, this was it. And they said no. So I may go into some detail on this passage here later just to explain it. But this is it. This is where they missed it. The words were in their thinking. They were saying it every day. Every time they went and spoke, you know, the Shema, they said it. But they didn't get it. So, there was nothing else they could say. They came to a Mexican standoff. Nobody's going to explain. Nobody was going to convince anybody else. Everybody was locked down. So, Mark 12:34b. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So they were locked down. So, since they're all done, we see here that Jesus is going to turn it around and he's going to start asking them questions. And they're all leading questions, specifically designed to bring them and to break through their negative volition. Now, it doesn't work, but it's what he tries. So after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And since they were standing there in shock and amazement at his answers, he blew them away. Jesus asked them a question that takes them right to the critical issue of their unbelief in Jesus as Messiah. He's always desirous to bring a person to salvation. That's what his whole agenda. He came to save that which was lost. That was his whole mission. Verse 35. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? The parallel passage in Matthew 22:42 says he actually asked them, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? So whichever way, the point is that he brings this to the head. The head question is, whose son is the Christ? And so they get to answer that question, and they answer it right, as we'll see. This is a leading question, or at least, yeah, they answer it partially right, half right. It's a leading question because it's a critical issue. Their attitude towards Christ will determine their eternal destiny, and their failure to recognize him as Messiah is their problem. See, that's the issue. Of course, that relates to what? Son of God, not son of David, as we'll see. Their response is son of David. So they said, verse 42 of Matthew 22, they said to him, the son of David. Let's back up to 35, Mark 35, 12:35. And he actually, in this case, Peter, or the Mark, who's writing in Peter's behest, says that Christ is the son of... So basically, he's made the conclusion in this passage that they had said son of David, which they had. So basically, he's repeating what they had said. So their response was son of David, and responds with another question. So they're half right there. Remember, Jesus is hypostatic union, son of David, son of God. All right, so they got that part. The pedigree side, they got. Well, they can't deny that, right? They got the hall of records. They know that Joseph and Mary were children of the other, both sides of the Davidic line. Joseph was the side of Solomon, and Mary was side of Nathan. Okay, so there ain't no question about what his pedigree is. They know they got the hall of records. They're the ones keeping it. So this isn't hard for them. They have empirical information on this one. Now the other one though requires faith, which they don't have. So the response is son of David. So responds with another question that's designed to challenge their unbelief in an attempt to get them to the correct response. And I should say, complete response, not just incomplete. Their answer indicated they understood the messianic line and that the Davidic covenant. So their answer emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Of David emphasizes his humanity, which is critical. I mean, you got to know that, maybe. Actually, you don't have to know that to be self-saved, right? John 3:16. You don't really have to know that he's the son of David. It was critical to the process of the cross, ultimately, but in the salvation. What is it? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish. So that's all tied to what? The virgin birth and deity, son of God. And that's what they said. They said no to. They wouldn't answer it. We'll see. They won't answer them. So, the response, again, son of David, so he responds with another question. Their answer indicates that they understood the messianic line, and so they have emphasized his humanity. In his humanity, Jesus Christ is son of David, but Jesus Christ in his deity is also son of God. And of course, that's the part they're rejecting. Understanding the perfect humanity of Christ is important, because the perfect humanity of Christ died as our substitute. But they are missing out on identifying his complete identity, because he is the son of God, or the God-man. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion and then go into more of his teaching. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study the person and work of our Lord and his experiences on this earth as they're revealed in the Gospel of Mark, and how he was always focused on and desirous of salvation. He came to save that which was lost. We're to also represent him in such a way as people are interested, and to bring a message of reconciliation. Help us to recall this doctrine and represent Jesus as he presented himself as best we can, that we might advance your cause in the plan in the devil's world, and that is that all men be saved. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.